right. We have thus far gone through both Matthew and Mark and Luke, and now we're going to open our Bibles today to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John as we're making our way verse by verse here on Sunday mornings through the New Testament. Now, the first three Gospels are oftentimes referred to as being the Synoptic Gospels. And what synoptic means is that it means taking a common view. Imagine if three of us that were standing at an intersection and there's some sort of an automobile accident that takes place and, you know, one's on one corner and the other two are on a couple of other corners and you viewed this accident taking place. And so the three of us then begin filling out a police report on what it was that we saw. Now, if I'm standing on the northwest corner and you're standing on the southeast corner, much of our story is going to be very similar. The color of the cars, the direction that the cars were headed in. I mean, we would be synoptic witnesses. We are describing the same event that we are looking upon. Now, because we are having different vantage points, though much of our story is going to be alike, there are going to be details that are going to be slightly different. And that's what you have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are giving us essentially a biography of Christ. Now, that is not the case with John's gospel. John is giving us a very different perspective. In fact, about half of John's gospel is going to focus on the final week of the life of Christ. A full one-third of this book, 879 verses, are dedicated to a single day. So he is by no means trying to give us this full understanding that, well, he was born here and then he was raised here and then this is where his ministry took place. That is not John's focus whatsoever. Now, a lot of times when somebody begins to develop an interest in spiritual things, you got a loved one, a coworker or whatever, and they know you're a Christian, they might say to you, you know, I've got a Bible, and I'd like to start reading it. I've tried several times before. I find my head swimming. I mean, how can you understand this thing? I mean, can you give me a little guidance? Where should I begin reading? Well, you don't want them to start really in Genesis, and you certainly don't want them, you know, making their way into the book of the Revelation. So much of the time, what we say to them is begin in John's gospel. Begin by just reading the gospel of John. Now, we want them to read John for a couple of different reasons. Number one, the purpose that motivated John in his writing. Why did John write the Gospel of John? Well, he tells us towards the end of his Gospel, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that you might have life through his name. So that's the reason why the book was written. He wrote this so that those that would read it would come to the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice why we have life. We don't have life because we are at the door of the church every time it's unlocked. We don't have life because we give money to the poor. We help the down and out. We don't have life because we're doing the church stuff. We have life because we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the Messiah. We believe that he is the Son of God. And as a result of that belief, we then have salvation. So we want to direct the curious person to the book of John, because John says, I've written this so that they would come to believe. Now, understand, John is cherry-picking the events out of the life of Christ. That's what he says here. I could have just went on and on and on, but I decided not to do that. I decided to reach in to the last 3 years of the ministry of Christ and pick out certain events that I believe would lead a person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, it is a very simple book. It is a book that will lead us to the saving faith in Christ. But on the other hand, it is probably the most mystical. It is probably the deepest of all four of the Gospels, because what John does is that John takes seven miracles. He'll call them signs, as he did there in chapter 20. He's going to take seven signs, and he intermingles them with the seven I am statements of Christ. Jesus said, you know, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the bread of life. He calls himself seven things, and then around all of that, he has seven sermons of Christ. And so what John is out to do is that John is out to reveal Jesus Christ. When we look at Matthew, Matthew has a focus on what Jesus said. A lot of preaching in the book of Matthew. Mark focuses on what Jesus did. It is an action-oriented gospel. Luke, a physician, he brings out the humanity of Christ. He shows us more of the human side of Christ than any of the other gospels. But what John does is that he reveals to us who was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin reading. In verse 1, chapter 1, we read this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, John, of all New Testament books, John employs the simplest vocabulary. He only uses about 1,000 different words. Now, we're told that an average two-year-old has a working vocabulary of about 200 words. By the time you're 4 years of age, you should have a working vocabulary of about 1,500 words. So here is John giving us his entire gospel, revealing to us who Jesus Christ is, with using a vocabulary of about 1,000 words. So this is a very easy to understand gospel. But as I said, on the other hand, very deep, very mystical, and the way he uses these 1,000 words, he does it in a very interesting way. At one point, Jesus will say to the disciples, John records, "Where I am, there you cannot come." What are you talking about? He wasn't talking to them on the telephone. He was standing right there, and he said, "Where I am, you can't come." What? I can't, you know, walk over there? I mean, is there a force field? What's keeping me from doing that? So he's going to use some very unusual language. And here he uses some very weird sounding stuff, doesn't he? He says that in the beginning was the Word. Now, the structure in the Greek is the Word preceded the beginning. In other words, the order of things is that you had the Word, then you had the beginning. So before the beginning got going, the Word was already in existence. Now, he's going to be telling us here in a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word that he's talking about, because in verse 14, he's going to tell us that the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ was before the beginning. Now, why does he call him the Word? You and I have an inability of seeing the invisible. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but it's very hard to see the invisible. And our thoughts are invisible, and we don't know what one another is thinking unless we clothe our thoughts with words, right? Have you ever looked at your wife and said, "I'm not a mind reader here, all right, help me out"? And so in order for me to know what you're thinking, you've got to put it in. Of course, she would say, "I put it in words, you just weren't listening," right? And then you're off to the races. But besides that, you, in order to understand the thoughts of another person, they've got to put their thoughts in words. The Lord is invisible. God is invisible. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about God. God gets a lot of bad press, doesn't he? And there's a lot of bad information out there about, well, God is this and God's that, and he thinks this and he thinks that. And so God has sent forth his Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken the mind of God and he has wrapped the mind of God in flesh. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is study the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word has come. Now, who better than the Word to reveal Christ? Because notice that he's telling us here that the Word was with God, but not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. Now, the Bible tells us that the Father is God. The Bible calls Jesus God. The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as God. But then the Bible turns around and says there's one God. Now, look, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God, and you're telling me there's only one God. Yeah, right. Well, I don't understand it, right? And you see, this is the advantage that 20th century religions have over historic Christianity. You see, if you make up your God, you know all of the trivia about your God. You know your God's birthday. You know the ins and outs of your God. And so you got the Jehovah's Witnesses. You got the Mormons. They show up at your front door. And they got all of the answers about their God because they have created their God. But yet when we go to the scripture and we see the revelation of God, we have a quick understanding that there is much here that we just can't comprehend. I believe that there is much about our God that we are not going to understand this side of the resurrection. If we can take God and put him within the boundaries of our puny brains, I'm thinking he's not big enough to worship, right? If he is small enough for me to fully understand that he is not big enough for me to worship, and yet the revelation of Scripture is that there is a plurality to the Godhead. It's been with us from the very beginning. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Notice the plurality there. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, God was actually talking to the angels, and so that you and I, we are created after the image of God as well as the image of angels. The only problem is, the very next verse says, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we, nowhere in the scripture does it say we're created after the image of angels. Everywhere it says that we are created after the image of God. So look, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet the Bible declares there is only one God. So the Bible is telling us that within the nature of this one single God, there exists three separate and distinct personalities that have revealed themselves to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the oneness Pentecostal people will say, well, there is only one God, and the one God sometimes wears a different hat. Sometimes he wears the Father's hat, sometimes he wears the Son's hat, sometimes he wears the Spirit's hat, but there's only one God. Well, the problem with that is that what do you do with Jesus, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, when Jesus is sort of having a debate with the Father, so he's debating this with himself. I mean, that's sort of like being a crazy person, right? I mean, you know, not my will, your will. Well, who are you talking to? Well, I'm talking to myself right now, okay? And but what the scripture tells us is that there is a plurality to this single God. Now, just so that we get the full brunt of this, notice that he says in verse 3, all things were made by him. Now, the him, now we know that the word is a person, don't we? And so this word is a him, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light of men, the light shined in darkness. And notice that the darkness comprehended it not. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say this, that Jehovah God created Jesus as a divine-like spirit at some point in ancient pre-creation time. No, he did not. Now, read verse 3 carefully. All things were made by him. Now, if Jesus Christ were a created thing, would he not therefore be a thing, right? And he says, all things were made by him. And again, so that we would fully understand it, he says, there wasn't anything that was made, but what he didn't make it. So if a thing is made, then Jesus Christ is the one that made it. Jesus Christ is not a created being. Now you have to understand that John is very old at this point. John is well into his 80s, maybe early 90s. John started following Christ when he was maybe 14 years of age. He was just a young kid when Jesus made him a disciple. He is now the last living apostle. He has witnessed 60, 70 decades now of church history. He is beginning to see Gnosticism. He's beginning to see the beginning of Arianism. He's beginning to see a lot of false doctrine about Jesus taking root in the church. And so what he feels obviously constrained to do is to give us an authoritative record on who Jesus Christ is. And so he begins by telling us Christ was here before creation, and he not only was here before creation, but Christ brought all of creation into existence. Now, notice in verse 6, there was a man. You see, now you sort of get a contrast, don't you? The first we've got Jesus, he's creator. Jesus is God. Jesus has made everything. And then he says, okay, now there was a guy, all right? There's a man, and his name was John. Now he's going to begin to tell us about John the Baptist. And the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. So here's this step down now. Jesus is creator. Jesus is with God. Jesus was God. Jesus made everything. All right, so that we're clear on that. Now, there was just this guy by the name of John, and John came along. Now, you remember that it was John's responsibility to introduce the Messiah to the nation of Israel. This is why Jesus said he was the greatest prophet ever born among women. All other Old Testament prophets could only say, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming. John was the only one that had the privilege of saying, hey guys, he is here. Here is the Messiah, and he had the privilege of introducing the Messiah. Now, you'll notice down in verse 5 that we were told there that darkness, it comprehended it not. That here was the light. The light came into the world, and darkness was there to fight it. And there has always been this historic fight between light and darkness, and I believe that we are seeing the fight of light and darkness like never before within our culture. I think that it is intensifying. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said this, that there were general principles on which the fathers achieved independence. And what were these general principles? I answer, the general principles of Christianity in which all these sects were united. Now, I believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and the attributes of God, and that those principles of liberty are unalterable as human nature. So here's the second president of the United States making it very clear that the Judeo-Christian ethic was at the heart of the founding of this nation. Now, what are we seeing going on in the very recent years? You know, first of all, war game scenario at Fort Leavenworth identified Christian groups as being potential threats. In 2009, a Department of Homeland Security memorandum that identified future threats to national security coming from evangelicals and pro-life. A West Point study released by the U.S. Military Academy's Combating Terrorism Center linked pro-life groups with terrorism. Evangelical leader Franklin Graham was uninvited to the Pentagon's National Day of Prayer service because of his comments about Islam. Christian prayers were banned at the funeral services of veterans at Houston's National Cemetery. Bibles were banned at Walter Reed Army Medical Center. And so there is a war that is waging within our culture between light and dark. Going back to John Adams, John Adams said this, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, industry, to justice, kindness, charity towards his fellow men, and reverence towards Almighty God. What a paradise this region would be. So, you know, look at how far we have fallen as a culture, where all of a sudden evil is good and good is evil. And you'll notice there that it tells us that light is not able, or the darkness is not able to comprehend the light. Have you noticed how dull darkness is? Have you noticed that darkness is not very bright? Have you noticed how stupid you are when you walk in darkness? And so here our culture is becoming more and more dark. And who's the enemy? The enemy is not radical Islam that's blowing people up. The enemy is evangelicals. The light has come, but darkness is not able to comprehend it. Now, notice what happens with John. We read that Jesus, he came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew it not. And he came to his own, and his own received it not. So an argument could be made that John the Baptist had failed miserably. Remember, it was his job to introduce Israel to their Messiah. The Messiah reveals himself to Israel, and they say no thanks. But notice verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Even them who believe on his name, that even though Israel blew it, even though they rejected their Messiah, God's plan did not blow up in his face. God was not caught off guard. He was not taken by surprise. But notice as many. Notice there's no qualifiers there. It doesn't tell us white people only. It doesn't tell us highly educated people only. Notice it doesn't say good people only. As many. If you are a human being who is willing to receive Jesus Christ, notice we are given the power. That word power was a legal term out of their court system. It means the legal authority granted by a court. You go into a courtroom, your case is tried, and so the court then gives you the authority to retrieve money, or the court gives you the authority to have, you know, the oversight of your children. It's authority that has been handed to you by a court. If you will receive Jesus Christ, you receive the legal authority to call yourself a child of God. Now, how do we receive Christ? Notice at the end of the verse, he says, and them that believe on his name. You see, that's how you receive Christ. You believe on his name. Very important that you mark it carefully. It doesn't say believe in Jesus. It doesn't say that, well, I believe that there was a historical Jesus. But it says if you believe on Christ. You're standing at the edge of a great gulf. On the other side of the great gulf is the presence of God. You don't want to fall into this great abyss. How in the world am I going to get over there to God? How in the world can I become a part of God's kingdom? And Jesus Christ is this plank that rests across this great gulf. And so you take your lead foot, and you know how we would do it. We'd put our lead foot out there, and slowly, you know, we'd transfer more and more of our weight off of our back foot onto our lead foot, and we kind of bounce around a little bit. Is this plank going to hold me? And then there comes a point where you just sort of take a deep breath, and you put all of your weight on that plank. That's what it means to believe on Christ. I am trusting completely that he is the answer that is going to get me in the presence of God. It's not that I'm doing all these religious works and I'm giving all this money and I'm praying all this time and I'm supporting all of these missionaries. That is not what ushers in salvation. Salvation is ushered into our life when we believe on Christ. Now, the moment we believe on Christ, we experience what the Bible calls being born again. We are born spiritually. Now notice concerning this verse, or this birth, verse 13, and who were born not of blood, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of God, nor by the will of man, but of God. Notice that the new birth, first of all, does not come by blood. It has nothing at all to do with genetics. Just because you had a Christian mom and dad, that doesn't mean that you're going to be a Christian. Just because you come from a religious family, that doesn't mean that you are saved. Now, conversely, if mom's a witch and dad is a warlock, it doesn't mean you're locked into that either, right? Because our salvation is not predicated upon family tree or genetics. Notice that he also says, nor by the will of the flesh. I cannot will myself to be a Christian. Now, there are some of us that are very disciplined. You know, people, they're very disciplined about their diet, very disciplined about, you know, the number of hours that they get to sleep. They're a very regimented person, a by-the-book Betty or Bobby, you know. But it doesn't matter how regimented you are, you cannot will yourself into the kingdom of God. By golly, I'm going to be the best person that the world has ever seen. No, that's not how we enter the kingdom of God. And thirdly, notice, nor by the will of man. You and I cannot will another person to be saved. You and I, you know, we may have a prodigal child and they're out, you know, living a very self-destructive lifestyle and our hearts are breaking. They're just killing us. But look, and you can nag them and you can preach at them, but there comes a point that the born-again experience has to be something that the individual decides for themselves. You can't nag anybody, and you can't be a nuisance to somebody to get them into the kingdom of God. It's not by the will of man, no matter how much you might care for them. Notice he says that it is by God. It is a mystery, is it not? Those of us, maybe you've come from an unbelieving family background. Isn't it a mystery? How it is that you can look back over the course of your life and you can see that even when you didn't know God, now standing where you stand today, you look back and you can see the hand of God was all over your life. He was protecting you here. He was guiding you here and you didn't even know it. And he reaches into this unbelieving family tree and he plucks you out and he brings salvation into your life. And you realize that we have been born of God. And that's why when we gather together, we don't toot our own horns. We don't talk about how much money we're giving to the church. We don't have bronze plaques around here talking about, you know, that this family donated the Sunday school wing and all of that garbage, because we're not here to glorify ourselves. We're here to glorify this God that has so freely brought salvation. If you're born again here today, you are born again because God has had mercy upon your soul, and that in and of itself should cause you to just thank God and rejoice in his great salvation all week long. And then finally, verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word became flesh, the mind of God, God himself tabernacled in flesh. Now that word tabernacle, it takes us back. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that the tabernacle is where Israel gathered together to meet God. That while Moses was leading them through the wilderness, if you wanted to have a meeting with God, if you wanted to draw near unto God, you had to go to the tabernacle. Today, as we are in this wilderness journey, making our way to the kingdom of God, there is only one meeting place. You want to have a meeting with God? You want to have a hearing with God? That meeting place is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Christ was, and the word there is to overflow with. He is overflowing with grace. He is overflowing with truth. And understand, this is in the midst of him being rejected. He's being rejected by the... Now, when you and I are being rejected, we're overflowing with grace and truth, aren't we? No. Yet, here is Christ being rejected by the culture, and yet he overflows with grace and truth. And those are two things that we all need, right? You need direction in your life. Well, what's the true direction that I need to be going? You know, I need wisdom, you know, as I face this family situation, this business situation or whatever. I need to hear from God about this. And we need grace. We need his mercy. And all of these are found in our meeting place. The meeting place is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to communion, that on the night of his betrayal, he took the bread and he took the cup and he said, look, this is all about me. This is about my work. It's not about God coming to you and I and saying, all right, now you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that our God has provided a way by which we might know him. Our God has provided a way by which our lives might be changed, not by our self-effort, but by the power of his Spirit and the grace that is so freely ours in Christ Jesus. So as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to those elements, and we're going to take them together, and let's just meditate upon the fact that as God has been dealing with you and I, he has been dealing with us out of his mercy. He's been dealing with us out of his grace. I've met a lot of people who are angry with God. And God, he gets a lot of our fury, doesn't he? But there's no reason why you should be mad at God. God loves you. God has great compassion upon you, and all the Lord wants you to do is turn to Him and allow Him to begin to work in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that He came to a people that's very, very similar to ourselves. They were selfish. They certainly were misunderstanding what He was all about. And yet, Father, your Son gave the ultimate price. He allowed Himself to be ripped and torn, allowed Himself to die, so that we could live eternally in your kingdom. What an amazing thing. Father, I pray that our hearts would be turned from self, turned from what we think we've done right and we've said right. And that, Lord, our hearts would be turned to Christ. That we are born again. We are right with you today, not because we've done the good church thing. We're right with you because we've just simply trusted on Christ. And, Lord, I pray that if there are those here today that they have not trusted on Christ, that your Holy Spirit would woo them to yourself. That your Holy Spirit would not allow them to rest until they are found resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give them to you and we pray that you deal with their heart. Lord, we thank you that there's not a one of us here that's any better than anybody else. There is only one great one in our midst, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that our hearts would be surrendered to appreciation and to the worship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come now, that He would walk the aisles of this room, and that He would touch our hearts and turn our hearts to a greater degree in appreciating the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.